Our New Testament readings from 1 Corinthians 13, these are familiar words. I invite you to hear them afresh, as in not at a wedding where you normally hear them. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And now may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. It's not a difficult text, I suppose. The Apostle Paul says, love is everything. In the end, love will be the only thing that matters. And so even now, learning to love is the whole point of life. It's why we're here. And church people like us, I suppose, should get this more clearly than anyone else. After all, our lives have been shaped by stories of the way God's love has come to us in Jesus Christ. And when we live together as God's people in ways that fail this test of love, what should have been the beautiful music of our lives sounds more like obnoxious crashing cymbals. What should have been the sweet music that draws other people into this new way of life actually becomes harsh, blaring, grating, screeching sounds that serve to drive them away. I spent the past week teaching at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. It's one of our 11 Presbyterian seminaries here in the U.S. I flew there last Sunday, met the students for dinner that night. Then I taught all day, every day, all week long with some meetings on the side. By the time we got to Friday morning, the students were exhausted and so was I. Our class ended Friday morning around 11:30, and I jumped into a waiting car to head back to the airport. If everything went according to plan, my flight from Pittsburgh through Detroit back to Kansas City would have gotten me into the airport by 5, home by around 7. I was so glad to be done. I threw my bags into the trunk of the car, sank into the back seat, ready to close my eyes for a quiet, relaxing ride back to the airport. "Hello, Dr. Jared," said my driver, Lewis. "You're a pastor, right?" I tried to think of a way to say no, but my mind was not working quickly enough, so I said, yes. "Oh, I love the Lord," said Lewis. "He brings me so much joy, and I have so much to be thankful for." It turns out that Lewis is a wonderful African-American man, an active deacon in his church. I feel terrible saying this, but I had been talking about the good Lord all week. And I wasn't sure I had the energy to listen to Lewis's testimony on the way back to the airport. It turns out I didn't have a choice. I was a captive audience. We drove on the highway. It was a little slushy, but he was in the right lane, looking at me in the rearview mirrors. He gave me his story. Other cars were zipping past us, and we were cutting it a little close, so I was getting nervous. We did make it to the airport. I got through security. I got to my gate just in time. The weather wasn't great, so my plane was a little late taking off. We landed in Detroit. When we touched down, I just had 20 minutes to make my connecting flight back to Kansas City. By the time our plane got to the gate, I only had 15 minutes. By the time these slow people in front of me got off the plane, I had 10 minutes. I was at gate A71. I needed to get to gate A15. That was a very long way, and so I ran. I got to gate A15 precisely 2 minutes after my plane was to take off, and the plane had just pulled away from the gate. It turns out there were four other people just like me who had been on my flight who barely missed their connection to Kansas City. And of course, this poor gate agent, who of course I know he's not the one responsible for scheduling all of Delta's flights, but nonetheless, he took the heat as he heard from all of us about this terrible injustice that had been done to us. Did he know that it was Delta's fault in the first place that we were late? And did he know that we all ran as fast as we could to get down here to make our flight? And did he know that we ourselves had been on many flights before that had waited there for other people to make the flight? It was not my best moment. In my fatigue and frustration, my behavior was something short of loving. I was so focused on myself and what I needed at the moment that the needs of everyone else kind of faded completely from view. I had spent the whole week talking about God's love and then failed to behave in a loving way when it really mattered. Has that ever happened to you? Friends, let's remember why we're here. We're here because we've heard the good news that God's love has come to us in Jesus Christ. And we gather as people doing our best to respond with our whole lives to that good news. And then after we gather to say thanks to God, we go out from here to share God's love as best we can, big ways and small ways, with other people. According to the Apostle Paul, the real reason God's Spirit has gathered us around this good news of Jesus Christ is so that we can model, both for ourselves and for other people, this new life of love. We're, in a way, part of a great experiment, practicing together what can be possible when a group of ordinary people take up this task, this joyful task of learning to love one another well, even though we're very different people, with different interests and different passions and different stories and different experiences and different backgrounds. And we're not meant to measure ourselves as a congregation by how big or how small we are. We're not to measure ourselves by our budget or by our endowment, by the quality of our music, though it's great, or by the correctness of our beliefs, even though we say the Apostles' Creed. There's only one measure that matters, says the Apostle Paul, and it's the measure of love. Today's reading offers us the opportunity to confess together that just like these early mid-century folks trying to follow Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth, our lives have not always been as loving as they could be. Surprisingly, our own gifts and our own strengths can be what gets in the way of our learning to love one another well. Our natural interests and our skills and our areas of expertise will often be what influences the way we make a contribution to the church. And yet, Paul says those same things might actually mark the failure to love other people. Now, Paul goes on to name a variety of groups within that mid-first century Corinthian congregation who tend to overvalue their own contribution, overvalue their own importance to the life of the rest of the community, and hence they undervalue the contributions and the gifts of other people who are different from them. For that community, the primary groups involved some people who were able to speak in tongues of angels, and for them this was a sign of spiritual maturity. There were those who were powerful communicators. There were those who were educated and wise and knowledgeable. There were those who were full of faith that God can do absolutely anything. And there were those, too, who could boast of how much they'd given away, how much they'd shared, and how much they had suffered for the good news. Now, that's them. There are all kinds of ways that you could carve up our congregation into who matters most, right? We have our workhorse volunteers. We have those who tend to hang back. We have longtime members, and we have those who are brand new. We have those who are able to give substantially to support the budget, and those who are able to give very little. Some of us are musically gifted, and others of us definitely aren't. Some of us have families, and some of us are single. Some of us are older and retired, and some of us are young and just starting our work lives. Some of you have agreed to take on official roles of leadership in all kinds of different ways, elders and deacons and other responsibilities. Others of us avoid those official roles like the plague. Some of you almost never miss worship. Others only get here once in a while. Some of us, if we had to choose, would always feel more at home in some kind of Bible study, while others would prefer to be out on the front lines, serving and living lives of social justice. And we could use any of these differences to divide ourselves up into a hierarchy of who matters more than others. But you're ahead of me here. You know, of course, that would be a mistake. The only way to measure our shared lives is to ask whether our contribution to the community is an expression of love. And love isn't some generic, abstract, sentimental idea for the Apostle Paul. He can describe love very simply. It's the way God deals with us in Jesus Christ. By drawing near to us in Jesus, God loves us in ways that are patient and kind. God does not insist on keeping distance from the messes that we make of ourselves. God doesn't manipulate us or coerce us. God's love always leads us into the truth about ourselves and other people. God's love bears all our foolishness, our slowness, our stubbornness, our immaturity, our selfishness, and all the harms that we inflict on other people and on ourselves. God's love endures through our entire lifetimes, proving itself to be flexible, creative, and resilient, and carries us all the way to the very end. That's what God's love for you is like. Now, we all have our own gifts and our own strengths, those areas where we feel confident and capable. Those are ways that we can offer and contribute to the well-being of the congregation, and wider than that, to our community. But Paul's point is that love isn't one more optional gift alongside all those other ways that you serve. Instead, love describes the way all of us bring our very best into the shared life of the church. And it's love that will stand the test of time. As we draw each of us toward the end of our own lives, our particular gifts and strengths will fade, but our love for others will remain. And as God draws us along with the whole world toward the fullness of God's new kingdom, only love will remain in the end. Nothing else matters. In our culture, it's not easy to invite other people into the life of the church. A generation or so ago, people just sort of defaulted into belonging to a church. It's just sort of what you did. It was normal. But that's the case no longer, and you know it, and I know it. And even for those of us who value the gathered worship and fellowship of the church, even we sometimes find ourselves wondering to ourselves, why is it that church, that this gathering is so important anyway? Why can't we just live out our gratitude to God in our own personal lives, in our family lives, in our friendships, in the work that we do, in the ways that we care for other people and meet the needs of the wider community? Well, we can, and we do love God in all those ways. But God wants there to be a living, breathing community that can model for the wider world what the embodied possibilities of concrete love, what it looks like when people make sacrifices so that they can share their time and space and money and affection with each other. That's why God came among us and drew near to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why God wants there to be actual concrete congregations of people who can model that light and invite one other people into the love and the joy of being God's people. Now, do we as a church always get it right? No, heavens no. Does our congregation always live in love? Of course not. Do other groups and other organizations and other friendships and even other religions sometimes shine more brightly with the light of God's love than we do? Yes, they can, and often they do. But that's not the point. That doesn't matter, to be honest. You and I are here because God has called us to live together in ways that shine with God's love. We're called to do this so that other people can see it, experience it, and so that God's Spirit can draw them to this same joy. Faith, hope, and love name the way that we respond to God's goodness. Faith is our trust that Jesus' way of mercy and forgiveness is the path to real happiness and real greatness. Hope is our way of imagining that God's love will one day cover the whole earth, that in the end, there will be nothing but love. And so these three remain, friends, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So let's be a great congregation. Let's love one another with all the excellence and all the energy we can muster. And let's love our wider community as God has loved us.